This past week, I was having coffee with a neighbor, and he had just read an article about what makes a real man. And it was an old article. It was a reprint of an old article. And it put forth some, you know, various social norms and good values that represented the world as it was when Frank Sinatra and Bing Crosby were young men. They were the new kids on the block. And so it was a kind of from a bygone era. And if you all don't know who Frank Sinatra and Bing Crosby are, ask someone with more experience. It talked about, you know, opening doors for ladies and making sure you were getting dressed up when you got on an airplane. They had props back then. They weren't jets. So it was that kind of thing. But it kind of opened up a discussion for what Scripture has to say about what it means to be a real man. And so I want to think about that tonight. We're not going to talk any more about that article or what it had to say. If you want to hunt that down online, I'm sure you can find it. But I want to think about the statement in 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14 that God was looking for a man after his own heart. And while we're going to be applying this to men, certainly the principles that we're going to be talking about, none of the principles that we're going to be talking about are unique to men. So, ladies, don't tune out on me just yet. But I do think that they constitute a biblical picture of manhood. And so I want to think about that and look at some real men in Scripture. And one of the first things I think that makes for a real man is reverence for God. And you might say, well, what does reverence have to do with manhood? In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, one of the early generational statements in Genesis, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so we've talked about that a lot before. Man is made in the likeness of God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so God's intent is that we be transformed into his image. We're made in his image, we're made in his likeness, and that likeness was blighted by sin, and we are trying to restore, and God is trying to restore that image in us. But that is predicated on us admiring what we are trying to become. And one of the things we see about Moses is that Moses showed reverence for God in every circumstance of life. And one of the things that's interesting to me about some of the attributes we're going to look at is in each case, these things that were true, they were true across the lives of these men in multiple different situations. And so when Moses led the people out of Egypt in that first swell of victory after the plagues and coming out of the wilderness and the Egyptian armies being drowned in the Red Sea, Moses pauses to teach Israel a song in Exodus chapter 15. And it is a song of praise. It is a song of reverence for God. In Exodus 15 and verse 2, Moses says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. He goes on to tell the story of how God had delivered them. And he says in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 15, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff," obviously in reference to God's treatment of the Egyptians. And then you have this wonderful statement in Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" There's no one like God. And Moses saw that in the salvation of the Lord. Later on, after they had gone into the wilderness and assembled around Mount Sinai, Moses is up on the mountain. And he is getting the pattern for the tabernacle and finding out exactly how it is that God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. And just as this wonderful consummation of one of many promises God had made to Israel is about to happen, just as they are about to get God in their presence, they violate God's holiness and they make a golden calf. And they worship it at the very moment that God is making plans to dwell in their midst. They forsake him and seek a golden calf. And of course, this is a time of profound anger and disappointment for Moses. He says in Exodus 33:13 on behalf of the people, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And so Moses expresses in the midst of this disappointment, in the midst of this terrible tragedy, that he wants nothing more than to know the Lord. And not only does he want to know the Lord, but he wants the people to know the Lord. And he goes on to say in Exodus 33:15-16, after God has answered his request and said, "My presence will go up with you," Moses says to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth." And so Moses gives voice to the fact that God is their greatest treasure. It's not that they have come out of Egypt and gained their freedom. It's not that when they came out of Egypt, they came out with silver and gold and all of these great possessions. It's not that they're going up into the promised land and they're going to live in houses they didn't build and eat from vineyards that they didn't plant and drink from cisterns that they didn't dig and all of those wonderful kinds of things and live in this land flowing with milk and honey. None of that matters. Moses says the only thing that we have that is really worth having is the presence of the Lord. And in the midst of his profound disappointment, he shows great reverence and longing for God. And is able to intercede for the people. Now you may remember that there is perhaps one exception to this. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses strikes the rock and says, "Shall we bring forth water for you?" In a moment of anger and irreverence. And as a result of that, God tells him that he's not going up into the promised land. If you would, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want to look at a couple of passages there. In Deuteronomy 32, in 48 through 52, and we're not going to take the time to read that tonight. I just want to give it a quick touch. But Moses is told to go up on the mountain and to look at the land. And he is told that he is going to be gathered to his fathers, that he's not going into the land as a result of his sin. And Immediately following this, Moses assembles the people and he begins to bless the tribes of Israel. And at the culmination of his blessing in Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 26, he says this: "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He drove out the enemy from before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded. In a land of grain and new wine, his heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon the high places." Moses' enthusiasm for God, even in the face of his own personal failure and the consequences thereof, is not dimmed at all. He is praising God in the very same way he did back in Exodus 15. He has the same zeal for the Lord, the same reverence for God, the same longing to know him and his ways, the same spirit of praise. And as men, we need to man up and praise God. It's not popular. I'm not sure it was popular in Moses' day. Moses didn't seem to be all that popular of a guy, given the fact that he had 600,000 people complaining about him most of the time. But he was always praising the Lord. I think about David's words in Psalm 33:1, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous one." Praise is becoming to the upright. Praise is appropriate. We're not going to overstate the case. We don't have to worry about saying God is too great. We don't have to worry about giving him too much credit. We don't have to worry about ascribing too much glory to the Lord. We don't have to worry about being too enthusiastic. If we can just rise to the level of becoming. In the very next psalm, in Psalm 34:1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." That ought to be us. We ought to be praising the Lord all the time, everywhere we go. People ought to know where our enthusiasm lies. It was impossible not to see it with Moses. In whatever circumstance he found himself, you weren't going to have the conversation with Moses without this coming up. I remember years ago, I talked about reflecting back on the early days of my own discipleship this morning a little bit. I remember years ago meeting a fellow, and I knew every time I saw him what we were going to talk about. Because whatever book of the Bible he was studying at the moment, that was all he could talk about. I remember running into him at a funeral. And we had a spirited discussion about the book of Revelation. By that I mean in a very spirited way, talked about the book of Revelation, and I nodded a lot and realized how little I knew about a whole lot of things. But he was excited. He was excited about the Lord. He was excited about the Lord's word. And it radiated from him in every situation, in every circumstance. The funeral was a member of his own family. But he was excited about the Lord. And we have a great cause to be excited when we think about what God has done for us and the salvation that we enjoy. Secondly, real men take responsibility. I don't think you really need to justify the inclusion of responsibility in a discussion of manhood, but I will say a quick word about this. If you would, turn to 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14. Saul has offered a sacrifice to the Lord and not waited on Samuel in 1 Samuel 13. And he did this because of the circumstances. He says he forced himself. And Samuel says, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." And of course, at this point in Samuel, we don't know who that is. But it's going to emerge very quickly that David is the man after God's own heart. And one of the big sort of contrasts between Saul and David is the fact that Saul repeatedly refuses to take responsibility for his own actions. David repeatedly takes responsibility for his own actions. Again, it was a characteristic of his life in many, many circumstances from beginning to end. And I want to look at just a couple. First of all, you remember that when David is fleeing from Saul, he goes to the priest and he asks for bread and for a sword. He asks for help, and he tells the priest that he's on a mission for Saul. He lies. And in the course of time, it gets back to Saul that the priests have helped David, and one of his men, Doeg, is there. And Saul commands that the priests be put to death, and Doeg rises up and kills them. But one, the son of the priest who helped David, Abiathar, escapes. And in 1 Samuel 22, 21 and 22, it says, "Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul.'" Now I want you to notice this next line. "I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household." Now, let's think about this situation for a minute, okay? David is the anointed of the Lord. Saul was anointed, but David has since been anointed. He is, although he's not king yet, he is God's chosen one. Saul has unjustly sought to murder him over and over and over and over again, and he is running for his life. And it was Saul and Doeg who killed the priests. David could have said, "Well, you know, I'm that's terrible. I can't believe Saul and Doeg did this. And certainly they bear responsibility," but David doesn't. He doesn't say that. Or he could have said, "You know, I was running for my life, and Saul is trying to kill me, and I had no food, I had no resources. What was I expected to do? This was a terrible situation. Surely my circumstances justify my actions." He doesn't do that either. He looks Abiathar right in the eye And he says, this is on me. I did this. And while certainly Saul and Doeg sinned against the Lord and sinned against those men when they murdered them, David had lied. And David had put, in consequence, had put their lives in jeopardy. And he says, this is my fault. And he was right. He took responsibility. He owned his own part in that tragedy. And that is characteristic of David. Later, when the issue is brought before him, through sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. But then he is given a long series of consequences as a result of his sin. And one of the consequences is that the sword is not going to depart from the house of David. That there will be strife and chaos in his home. And of course, we know that in the course of time, Absalom, his son, rises up against him. And he instigates a coup, a rebellion. And David has to flee Jerusalem. And as he is going, in 2 Samuel 15, Zadok, the priest, comes out with the Ark of the Covenant. He said, we're going with you. And in 2 Samuel 15, 25, the king says to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Do you see what David is doing there? David is accepting the consequences of his sin. David, and again, Absalom's done a lot of bad things, a lot of wrong things. He's been treacherous and underhanded and deceitful in his actions. But David said, you know what? This is on me. I did this. And I'm not going to make excuses. And I'm not going to war against the consequences. I'm going to entrust myself to the Lord. And then again, as he is fleeing, Zadok goes back, takes the ark back, and Zadok's sons end up helping David. But as David is going out, Shimei, a Benjamite, a relative of Saul, comes out and begins to curse David, to throw things at him. And his men offer, especially Abishai, offer to go and strike Shimei down. And here's what David says in 2 Samuel 16, 11 and 12. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamin? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David says, you know what? I'm not. David could have waved a hand, and Shimei would have been a greasy spot before he got out of sight. But he doesn't do that. He said, you know what? Everything that's coming on me is coming on me because of what I've done. And I'm going to entrust myself to the Lord. I'm not going to start trying to vindicate myself when I don't have any grounds for vindication. I was wrong. So I'm going to take it and hope that the Lord will be merciful. And the Lord was merciful, ultimately, with David. But David was a leader. And perhaps exercised the greatest leadership, not when he was in a position of power. Leadership is seldom positional. It's influential. Leadership is about influence. And some of the times when David exercised the greatest influence was when he was not in a position of leadership. But when he simply did the right thing, no matter what. And when he did the wrong thing, he took responsibility for it, which was something, though Saul had the power and the position, he did not have the influence because he refused to take, he blamed everybody else. It's the people. It's the circumstances. It's the Philistines. As men and women, we need to take responsibility. As men, those of us who are married, when we fail our wives, we need to take responsibility. As fathers, when we fail our children, we need to take responsibility. Our children are not going to learn to be responsible disciples of God unless they have heard us say when we are wrong, and we have been wrong, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. It's on me. It's not the circumstances. You didn't make me do it. This is my fault. This is my failure." We need to own it. We need to take responsibility with our brethren when we fail them. We need to take responsibility at work. Leadership is about owning our actions. When we do, we will have influence for good. Finally, being a man is about kindness, or loving kindness as we think about it in terms of the Lord. God is a God of loving kindness. Again, in Exodus chapter 15, in Moses' song, he says, "In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." Loving kindness carries the idea of love and kindness and loyalty or fidelity to the covenant. In the great statement in Exodus 34, when the glory of the Lord passes by Moses while he is in the cleft of the rock, there is a statement of the character of God. It says in Exodus 34, 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" We need to have the same disposition if we are to become like God, if we are to be conformed to his image. And I think about this, and of course there are others, but Barnabas was such a man. And again, it is characteristic of him. The first time we meet Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37, we are introduced to him. His name is Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so the first time we meet Barnabas, the first time we meet the son of encouragement, he is taking care of needy Christians at his own expense. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, Barnabas takes hold of Saul and brings him to the apostles and describes to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He makes peace between Saul and the Christians, and stands up for Saul when he is being refused fellowship. In Acts chapter 11, in 22, beginning in verse 22, the news about this new group of Gentile Christians in Antioch reaches the ears of the church at Jerusalem in Acts 11, 22, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, just stop. We'll find out what Barnabas does, but think about that. Oh, there's this brand new church. This group of new Christians. Who are we going to send that's really going to be helpful to them? Who are we going to send that's really going to give them the support and the comfort and the strengthening that they need? Oh, let's send Barnabas. Let's send Barnabas. And they send Barnabas. And we're told that when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He was a good man. He was a faithful man. And he took joy, great joy, in the spiritual growth of his brethren. He saw a group of new Christians who, at least in spiritual terms, were very needy. And he saw a need and he sought to fill it. In Acts chapter 15, and this, you know, I understand this is a passage that has some aspects that are perhaps leave us with some ambivalent feelings. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 37, it says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was wrong. What I would say is that Barnabas, even though Mark is his cousin, it's a family relationship, but this is in character for Barnabas, is it not? Yeah, Mark failed. He blew it. He gave up and went home. And he was a disappointment. But there's Barnabas, and he says, you know what? Let's give him another shot. Let's see if we can help him become what he should be. He doesn't give up on him. And later on, Barnabas and Mark end up working with Paul. Paul mentions Mark in the end of the book of Colossians, as well as later in one of the letters to Timothy. So they were reconciled. They came back together. They worked it out. But Barnabas stuck with him. And so part of being a man is being kind. It's protecting the weak. It's thinking about others first. It's making sacrifices. It's helping people grow. It's serving. And I would just close with a thought from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. The people inquire of the prophet in this passage, what does God want from us anyway? And Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are aspirations that are worthy of a people made in the image of God. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, we would invite you to come to God through Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, then turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized. Nothing would give us greater joy than to help you to obey the gospel. If you're a Christian and you're struggling, you need help, you need encouragement, then let us know as we stand and sing.